Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour, as is generally the case, each weekday afternoon. And we have a live program so that you can call in during the program and we can talk to you on the air. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or Christian topics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, Christian doctrine, whatever, and you want to talk about Christian stuff or the Bible stuff, feel free to call. And if you're not a Bible person, let's say you're even an atheist, or you are someone who has skepticism about the Bible, you're always welcome to call in and express that, and we can talk about that too. Interestingly, we have no calls waiting yet, so I'm going to give out the phone number, and this is the prime opportunity for those of you who have sometimes found it difficult to get through because of lines being full. This is a very unusual situation, so let me give you the number, and the lines will start lighting up. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, that number is 844-484-5737. I've been making an announcement all week that has to do with tomorrow. It actually has to do with this Saturday. It has to do with Saturday and the days following. There's a Christian university called Kairos University in Tustin, California. And they're having a conference over the weekend and I think for a couple days afterwards, I think Monday and Tuesday, where they're bringing in Craig Keener, Dr. Craig Keener, a very famous scholar and author. Man, he has written tons and tons of books, and his books are big and well-researched. He's an amazing scholar, actually. They're bringing him in to speak for that period of time on the book of Revelation. Now, he's going to present the historical premillennial view of the book of Revelation. On the first day of that conference, which is Saturday, there is going to be a panel discussion. Craig Keener and three others will be discussing the millennial question. Now, I'm one of those others. I'm going to be presenting the amillennial point of view. There's another professor from Southern California going to be presenting the dispensational view. Actually, he's going to be presenting the progressive dispensational view. For those of you who are theology buffs, you know that progressive dispensationalism in the last few decades has grown. It's a little different than classic dispensational. Somebody will still be giving the dispensational view of the millennium. So Dr. Keener will give the historical premillennial view. Dr. Soucy will give the dispensational view, premillennial view. I will be giving the amillennial view. And another professor from Wagner University in Pasadena, his name is Dr. Rob Covell, he's going to be giving the postmillennial view. So each of us will have an hour. Each will present for about 20 minutes and then be asked questions, I think, by the others and by the audience. So there's going to be 4 hours going through this on Saturday afternoon, starting at 1 o'clock, ending around 5:30. If you're interested in that, unfortunately it's not free, but I hope it's affordable to those who really want to hear it. The university that's putting it on is Kairos University in Tustin. If you're interested in finding out what it costs to live stream it, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under the tab that says announcements. And there you will find web links to know where to go and to sign up if you want to live stream it. All right, so that's the only announcement I've been making all week. And while I was making that announcement, all our lines filled up. So we're going to go to the phones now and talk first of all to Mark from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you. Two questions, and they're related. And you kind of brought it up yesterday. What was the Ham incident between Noah and Ham and his brothers logging him out of the tent? And second, why? Why is the first story coming out of, you know, cleansing the world of all evil, the first story you read is about Noah getting drunk? And I'll hang up and listen. Thank you.
All right. All right. Well, thank you for calling. Well, in Genesis chapter 9, we have the end of the flood story. The flood story begins in chapter 6 and goes through chapter 8. And then chapter 9 is kind of at the end of the flood when Noah and his family come out we read this little incident. This incident happens when Noah begins to be a vine keeper. He plants a vineyard, and when vintage time comes, he takes the grapes, he crushes them, they ferment, of course, and he drinks the wine, and he ends up getting drunk. Now, that's not the whole story, of course. He gets, in fact, so drunk that he's blacked out. He's blacked out in privacy, in the privacy of his own tent. There's not many people on the planet at that time, his wife and himself, his two sons and their wives, the whole population of the earth at that time. But he's in his own private tent, blacked out, drunk, and lying on his bed naked. Obviously, he doesn't know he's naked. Now, the fact that he's naked is discovered accidentally by his son Ham. Ham comes into the tent for some reason. We don't know why, but there he sees his father's laying there naked on the bed and drunk in a very undignified state. Now, Ham doesn't do anything to remedy the situation. He goes out and gossips about it. He tells his other brothers, hey, Dad's in there naked and drunk. You should take a look. Well, the other brothers actually honor their father, and they don't want to see him in that condition because they figure he would not wish for them to. So they place a garment over their shoulders together, and they go in backward. They know where his bed is positioned in the tent, so they go to where the bed is, and they throw the garment over it, presumably covering him, and then they leave the tent, and they don't see him. Now, in other words, they respected their father, even though he was in a vulnerable and not a positive situation. Ham did not. Ham could have covered him up and not said a word to anybody and would have preserved Noah's reputation. We would have never heard about it today. But instead of fixing it, he goes out and, gossips about it. I've always thought this has a lot of similarity to people who are the children of celebrities, and they grow up and they write tell-all books about how all the shameful things their parents did. This is the opposite of what the command to honor your father and your mother would suggest. And so this is what Ham violated. Now, it says eventually, of course, Noah came to, and he knew somehow what Ham had done. Maybe someone told him, or maybe he was just conscious enough to sense that he had done it. And so he curses, he blesses the two sons who honored him, Shem and Japheth. He blesses them. And he curses not Ham, but Canaan, who is one of Ham's sons. Ham has several sons, Canaan being one of them. I think Canaan's the youngest of them. And a curse is brought on Canaan, saying that he will become a slave and a servant to his other brothers. Now, your question is, what called for the curse? What did they do wrong? What did Ham do wrong? And what did Canaan do wrong? Well, I think I mentioned what Ham did wrong. I think what Ham did wrong is he found his father in an undignified condition and broadcast it to everybody, literally everybody on the earth. And he was bringing disrespect and dishonor to his father instead of doing what he could have done. If he was more honorable, he could have just covered his father up and kept the secret of it. So Ham, his main sin was he disrespected his father, which is a very bad thing to do. Now, why did Canaan then get cursed? Well, he didn't get cursed because of what Ham did. It was on the occasion where Noah was blessing the other two sons, Shem and Japheth, that he also took that occasion to prophesy about one of Ham's sons, the one who would give rise to the Canaanites many generations later. This did not happen in Cain's life. That is, in Canaan's life. Canaan didn't experience this personally, just like Abraham didn't experience the promises made to him personally. It's his descendants who would. And the descendants of Canaan were the Canaanites, and they were very wicked people, so wicked that God had to drive them out of the land, and he gave their land to Israel later on. And so on the occasion when Noah is blessing two of his sons who did well, he doesn't curse Ham. He says nothing about Ham, but he does foresee the cursed condition that will come upon Canaan, and he prophesies about it on that occasion. And so there's no reason to believe that what Ham did was somehow being punished upon Canaan. The Canaanites didn't really come under any curse until centuries later when the Israelites came and conquered them. And that was after the Canaanites had done so many wicked things that God couldn't tolerate them at all. So they weren't punished because of what Ham did, by any chance. It's not a generational curse. Now, you said, what's this deal about God cleansing the earth of all evil, and then suddenly we have Noah getting drunk? Well, one thing it shows is that sin isn't just in our environment. Sin is in us. You know, Noah and his family came out of their ark into a perfect, sinless environment. There were no sinners around them. There were no people at all around them. But sin was already in them. Noah had, the issue with drinking too much. Now, we don't know that he did this on purpose. We don't know how much. Some people think that the atmospheric conditions after the flood were so different that fermentation began to occur for the first time at this time. I'm not arguing that. I've heard people suggest it. But it is also possible that Noah did not fully understand how strong alcohol would affect a man if he wasn't that much of a drinker. On the other hand, drinking alcohol is no sin. So it wasn't a sin for him to have a vineyard. It wasn't a sin for him to make wine. It wasn't even a sin for him to drink wine. He just overdid it. And this would be the same kind of sin as if a person has a prosperous harvest and he overeats and becomes a glutton on that one occasion. Doesn't mean that he's become a drunkard. He's a drunkard at that moment. But it doesn't mean he's adopted the lifestyle of a drunkard. He just drank a little too much. You know, I'll just tell you about myself. I've never deliberately ever drunk too much alcohol. In fact, I don't like alcohol very much. I only drink it on rare occasions. Even when others are drinking, I usually don't do it. But I will sometimes. It's not a sin to drink alcohol. I just don't like it. But there have been two times when I very accidentally had one too many. And one too many, one case was in Mexico. I had two beers with tacos, you know. Now, I'd had two beers with pizza in America before and had no problem with it, but I guess the beers in Mexico are a little stronger than I counted on, and I felt a little lightheaded when I stood up. It didn't last long. Within minutes, I was back to normal, but one of the first times I ever felt the effects of alcohol. There was one other time where I was with a bunch of Christians at a champagne breakfast at a place, and I had no experience with champagne before, and I drank a little too much. Had the exact same experience right after we finished the meal. I stood up, and both cases, when I stood up, I realized, that was a little too much because I was a little lightheaded. In both cases, the problems went away within 10 minutes or so, but I didn't like it. I would never get drunk on purpose because I hate it. I was really thinking, how could anyone do this to themselves on purpose? And Noah also might not have been much of a drinker, might have accidentally drunk a little too much and got drunk, okay? So he should have shown more self-control. But sometimes it's relatively innocent. Just like sometimes you realize after you've eaten with friends, you've eaten a little too much. It doesn't mean you're a habitual, glutton. It just means you ate more than you should have. That happens. So it doesn't mean that Noah had now become a very sinful man. But even if he had, even if he drank a lot because he wanted to get drunk, that wouldn't change a whole lot because people, even after the flood, had sin in them. And if a man wanted to get drunk after the flood, he could do it. And he shouldn't, but it was within the range of possibility. So to me, it's just a story that tells the truth. It doesn't really, it's not a moral tale. It's not a story that's kind of teaching a moral code. It's just telling us something that happened. And I don't think it's indicating that Noah being drunk was somehow, backsliding or something like that. I think it's probably an accident. He was a good man. Good men don't want to get drunk. All right, let's talk to Kay from Arkansas. Kay, welcome.
Hi.
A lot of noise on your line there, Kay.
Okay, let me try this. Okay, let's do this.
Oh, that's a lot better. A lot better.
Thank you. My question is about church attendance. And my husband was brought up, Pentecostal, very, very strict, very structured. I was brought up Baptist, and it is what it is. But we have an ongoing friendly disagreement that church attendance is important. We are very faithful to attend on Sunday mornings, and we are active in our church. However, he feels almost guilted into attending on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, even when he admittedly gets very little out of it because of all that's going on and the different ways that they're geared towards youth on Wednesday night and that type of thing. So my question is, what are your feelings about that? How do you interpret that? I know the Bible says not to forsake the gathering, but my rebuttal is, in biblical days, they didn't have Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night services. So we couldn't have really been talking about
it. Yeah, well, actually, so he's going on Sunday nights to a Pentecostal church?
No. We are actually Assembly of God now. It's kind of a happy medium for us both.
Yeah, okay, well, that's technically Pentecostal, but not a wild Pentecostal church, yeah.
Right.
Okay, so kind of a medium between your Baptist and his Pentecostal.
Right.
Okay, well, let me address that, if I can. The Bible does say, of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. But in Hebrews, he's talking about people who are forsaking Christianity. He's talking about people who are leaving the church assemblies to go back to the temple. In Hebrews, he's talking about Jewish Christians who are going back to Judaism. So they were forsaking the church in order to be Jewish again. So he's not really talking anything about how often a Christian should go to church, a faithful Christian. And there is no law about that. Of course, the early church met lots of different times and places. Most of the church meetings in the book of Acts and in the epistles appear to be in homes. Now, what they did in those homes, we're not exactly told. They had some kind of church fellowship. We are told they ate together, so it was kind of a casual, church fellowship where they'd eat and they'd listen to the apostles teach if they were there, and probably they'd sing and pray and, share financially with the needs of others. These are the kinds of things we know they did in their lives. How many of those things they did in the meetings, we don't know. But it would appear that in the early chapters of Acts that they had meetings all the time, like daily. They continued daily in these things. And most churches don't do that. Back in the Jesus movement, we had daily meetings, but then most of us were young and didn't have families and jobs and things like that that make it hard to go to church every day. There's nothing in the Bible that says how often you should go to church. It doesn't even say you have to go once a week. The assumption in Scripture is that if you're a Christian, you love the brethren and you love God and you love to fellowship with the brethren and you want to have, close relationships with the brethren. And so you wouldn't have to be told, go to church this particular frequency. Actually, a person who is who loves God and is going to a church of people who love God would actually be wishing to do it quite, perhaps more than they're able to. Their desire is to be with the people of God. And if a person doesn't desire to be with the people of God, it's either that they have something wrong with them spiritually or, alternatively, all the churches they've been to do not strike them as being full of people who love God. Sometimes churches give the impression it's more about evangelizing unbelievers in the church. Sometimes it gives the impression that it's there to entertain the saints. When you find a church where it seems like the fellowship really is comprised of lovers of God and the service is geared toward edifying those who love God, then anyone who loves God would love to go there and probably like to be there frequently. But there's no law in the Bible about going once a week or twice or three times a week. In fact, the one thing I would suggest to your husband is it says in 2 Corinthians 3:17 that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Now, you guys go to a full gospel church, which claims to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is present, then there will be liberty. In other words, nobody's going to impose on you a rule that you have to go to church a particular number of times, or that you have to give a particular amount of money, or that you have to do any particular specific things in the church that you don't feel God is leading you to do. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, you are being led by the Spirit. And you'll have liberty, and you will make those decisions based on your perception of what the spiritual benefits are, what your spiritual needs are, and what you have to contribute spiritually to the group. It's going to be a spiritual choice, not a legalistic choice. So I understand that people often have gone to churches a lot because they just were grew up with culturally that's what they're expected to do, and they might still have a legalistic, you know, sense of conscience about it. I would say that I would go to church as often as the doors were open when I was younger, but church was worth going to in those days. It was definitely the case that I would get something out of it, and that I would also make connections with other Christians that I wanted to have as in my fellowship group, my friendship group, and I went prepared to minister also. So, but many churches aren't the kind of places that you'd really get something out of it even once a week, except maybe entertainment and you know, broken eardrums or something. But the truth is, you can do whatever you feel God wants you to do. And when I say God wants you to, what you feel has a spiritual benefit to you or to others. And that's what I would suggest to anyone about church. Go to the church where you believe that there's a spiritual benefit to you or your family or to others that you be there. And then go for that reason. Churches, in many cases, are not providing what churches are supposed to do, and that's a shame. But nonetheless, I would say, you know, he shouldn't feel like he has to go, especially if he has maybe it interferes with his family time or something like that. Family time may be more important than church time in some cases.
Right. Well, my feeling also comes into play with family responsibilities, taking care of elderly parents, being pulled with full-time jobs, driving an hour each, you know, our jobs and all the other responsibilities we have in this life that they didn't necessarily have back then, although they did have jobs and they did have responsibilities.
Like I was saying, those kinds of things may be every bit as important in your life to God as going to church would be. We shouldn't assume that we're doing something when we go to church that pleases God more than the other activities we're involved in, because every activity we're involved in should be done as a means of glorifying God. Paul said, whatsoever you do, whether you, in word or in deed, do all to the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think it's verse 30. So whether you eat or drink, he said, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Now, going to church is one thing you do, and you should do it to the glory of God, just like you do other things. But if one thing you do is take care of your elderly parents or go and work at a job in order to support your family, that glorifies God, too, if you're doing it unto the glory of God. In other words, if that's what you believe God has for you to do and you do it faithfully, you're glorifying God, and not any less so in those activities than when you're going to church. Though, of course, as I said, if you love God, you're going to want to be around his people, you know, as much as that becomes practical.
Right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, Kay. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk next to Vijay from Texas. Vijay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Steve, I have a question. You know, since last weekend, it's been a disturbing the scandal that came up here in Texas. So what would you think that the parishioner would do, those who are attending those churches?
You know, I haven't heard the news about Texas this week. In fact, I haven't heard very much news today this week at all. I've been very busy. What is the scandal you're referring to?
Well, there was a two mega church pastor. They came and admitted that they did some immoral things.
I see. And they stepped down, I suppose.
Yes, they both resigned.
That exact thing happened in a church in Santa Cruz that I used to visit sometime. The pastor, who was a very popular pastor, got up and confessed that he'd been involved in immorality. And then, like, the assistant pastor, the worship pastor, I forget who it is, I wasn't there, I only heard the story. He got up and said the same thing, and so they both stepped down. What a trauma for a church. Now, do you go to that church, or is it just embarrassing because it happened in a church and we all go to churches?
Well, it's embarrassing, like, to just hear that all these things, because people are already pointing at Christianity and church and pastors, and it happened to be they both are the big pastor and big mega churches and and things like, and they both just like 3 days apart. Although this, whatever the incident was, happened almost 30 years ago or 20 years ago, but somehow it just came up in the surface. And yeah.
But this is not your church, right?
Okay.
I'm sorry. Is this the church that you go to, or is this another church?
Yes. One
yes,
of
it
them.
Is.
It's one of them.
Okay, one of the churches you go to. Okay. Well, there's not much I can say for you to do except keep following Jesus and encourage others to do so. Certainly when people we look up to fall and show themselves to have feet of clay, it's very discouraging, and it gives the enemies of God occasion to blaspheme, just like David's sin with Bathsheba is said to have done. And that's a heavy burden for a pastor to bear. He shouldn't do those kinds of things. Once it is done, it's important for us to redouble our efforts to show the world that not all Christians are that way. There are Christians who do follow Jesus faithfully, and to do so, not much else we can say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. I'm coming back for another half hour in just about 30 seconds. Our website's thenarrowpath.com.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to try to get through before the hour ends, you can call me at this number, 844-484-5737. Just before the break, a caller from Texas was asking, you know, how to respond to a situation where apparently he sometimes goes to a mega church in Texas that where the pastor and two of the pastors, I guess, confessed to immoral activities and had to step down. Obviously very shameful, very embarrassing. And yet, I mean, it should be unthinkable. It should be unheard of. But it's not unheard of. It's not even rare as it should be. I mean, Christians, if they're not able to live the Christian life, should not be pastors of churches. Because obviously they put Christ on display even more greatly, more visibly, I should say, than the average Christian does. Now, every Christian should realize that if you have the name of Christ upon you and your people know you're a Christian, then you are under great obligation to portray Christ, his character, his goodness, his sincerity in your life, not just in your words, but the way you live. And this is even an increased thing, responsibility, if you are a pastor. The Bible says in James that the leaders do receive a stricter judgment, partly because they can do so much more damage by their bad example. I pity those pastors. It also makes me a little angry, but I mean, there but for the grace of God go any of us. It's just that pastors should not be in high positions if they are not mature and solid Christians. And Paul makes that very clear when he gives, you know, the conditions for someone being an overseer of the church or an elder. He said they have to be without reproach. They have to be mature men. They have to be people who are tested. And unfortunately, many times churches hire men as pastors who have not been very much tested. They might be right out of seminary, or they might be people who are new in town and no one knows what their background is. You know, maybe they're leaving some scandal in another part of the country when they come to your town and start pastoring there. You never know. Well, you can, but often you don't know, I should say. That's very important that before people are made or put on display as leaders of the church, they should be vetted, and it should be made clear that these are older men. The Bible calls them elders, older men, who have been tested and are good examples to the flock. Unfortunately, this is not the highest priority that churches often look for, and that's why they get in situations like this. What people often are looking for is a pastor who's fairly good-looking and can speak well and is entertaining and can attract a crowd. Now, there's a lot of people who fit those qualifications and who call themselves Christians who might not even be converted, or if they are, they may not be among the strongest Christians in the church. They're just the most charismatic. They're just the ones that draw the crowds best. And if a church is just looking for a man who can draw a crowd, then they deserve whatever they get. Really, if a church is looking for something carnal, and what they get is something carnal, well, don't blame them but yourselves. You should have vetted them. All right. Let's go back to the phones, and we'll talk to William from Texas. There's, I think, three callers from Texas today. Hi, William. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Great job. I've been listening to you for about a year. So it's interesting, the guy that called before is why I'm calling. This is another one of those deals. In the Dallas-Fort Worth area where the pastor has been accused and has confessed to molesting a 12-year-old girl for four and a half years. And it is a large church as well. And apparently they fired him or whatever. He goes away for 2 years for restoration or whatever this process they put you through.
How about prison?
And all that. Pardon?
How about prison?
Yeah, no doubt. All right, so here's the deal. He was 20 years old then, so did this. She's 12. And then I guess he got caught by, I think the girl told her father, you know, after four and a half years when she was like 17. And then this just came out, ironically enough, on Father's Day. So it's all over the place. It's a hot mess, and it's a big deal. My question is, I've been going to this church for 8-9 years, got saved there, baptized myself again, baptized my little girl there, you know, take my family there, my daughter's friends getting people to believe. Do I stay with the program or not? I really don't know.
Was this young man the senior pastor?
Yes.
Well, I don't know why any church would bring in a pastor who's 20 years old.
Yeah. And this was
at
the very beginning of the church, you know, very small at that point, and now it's massive.
Well, I mean, Timothy was young, and Paul said, let no one despise your youth, but he never was the pastor of a church, as far as we know. He was apostolic assistant to Paul and, a protege of Paul's. But when Paul told Timothy and Titus to appoint elders, they're looking for older men with a long track record. And, by the way, they didn't have senior pastors in those days. The idea of a senior pastor came up sometime in the second century or later. In biblical times, the apostles appointed bodies of elders to share the leadership responsibilities and the shepherding responsibilities and to keep each other accountable. If a very mature Christian 20-year-old, and there aren't very many I would describe that way at 20, but if there was one who was very mature, if he was part of an eldership instead of the senior pastor, first of all, he would have less of the problems that Paul said would happen to a novice. Paul said, don't let it be a novice, which means a young person. He says, lest he fall into his pride and lest he fall into the snare of the devil. And it sounds like this kind of thing happens to young people. But if for some reason this young man was not really a novice, maybe he'd been a Christian all his life, and he's like had exceptional gifts and so forth, and so the church wanted to put him in some kind of oversight, they should have had him in an eldership, not the senior pastorship. In fact, I would suggest that no church put a young man in as a senior pastor. I would actually, of course, I'd rather see things done biblically where they don't have a senior pastor, but they have an eldership group that are pastoring. Because then, even if a younger man is on it, he's got some accountability to others who are on his same level in the eldership. These are problems. Now, what do you do with a church like that? You recognize they made a mistake. The next question is, what are they going to do about it? They're going to have a different leadership personnel. I would suggest them that they think about going with the biblical model of eldership. And if their bylaws say they have to have a senior pastor or something like that, and if they're committed to doing that, then I'd say hold out for an older guy who's been following God without any scandals for several decades. I think that'd be the best thing.
Well, what's interesting is his son, who's probably 38, is the successor to the head pastor, and you know, they're the whole family. They're all involved heavily in the church, and you know, mm-hmm. I mean, a bunch of big names that go there and speak. It's you can Google it and you'll see it all, and you'll understand what I'm saying. But so I'm just curious: do I give it a shot? Go back? I was thinking about going this Sunday just to see what was going on, damage control, what's going on. But the backlash has started, and I'm not going to get into everything that's happened, but I'm already seeing changes in programming and radio stuff and all that already.
Mm-hmm. Well, I can't say anything more about it because I honestly don't know the situation except what you've told me, but I take it at face value that this church has made a serious mistake in appointing a leader, and the leader has made a very serious mistake, just like in the previous caller. I'm very sorry to hear it. On the other hand, I'd like to see churches cleaned out. If there are people in leadership who shouldn't be there, I suppose it's a good thing for that to be found out. It's, you know, Paul said to the Corinthians, I hear there's divisions among you, and he says, I partly believe it because there must be some dividing going on so that those who are approved can be manifested. That is, there's people in the church that aren't really not supposed to be there in the way they are, and it's good for the church to have a crisis where they're put out. Better for them to get rid of them without a crisis, but sometimes this is what it takes. Sorry to say.
Okay.
I'm sorry for the shame and the embarrassment and the reproach on the name of Christ. Very sorry. I don't know what to suggest to you except as the church goes forward, I would suggest to them to look into possibly following a biblical model of leadership instead of the American evangelical model. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to, let's see who's next. It's going to be Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Marty. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
You know, I'm always listening to these pastors and teachers on the radio that tell you about the end times, and it's all through Daniel, like Daniel 12. And I can't understand where they get their information from. I'm trying to understand Daniel. And when I get to Daniel 12:11, it says, after the daily sacrifices end. So how can this be when they speak thousands of years in the future when we don't have daily sacrifices?
Well, I have to say that people who talk about the popular eschatology are doing this with many Old Testament books, Daniel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. They take passages that are not talking about modern times. They're talking about things that either happened in Old Testament times as a fulfillment of the prophecies, or maybe they were fulfilled in the New Testament by Christ, that is. But ever since the time of Christ, there has been no sacrificial system, or at least since AD 70, there's been no Jewish sacrificial system. And because of that, the kind of teachers who want to find the end times everywhere have to assume that there's going to be a future sacrificial system that will have to end. Now, the Bible doesn't ever predict that it's so, but they assume it to be so because they read about the destruction of the temple, the ending of a sacrificial system, and they assume that's talking about the end times. Well, there's no temple now. There's no sacrificial system now. So they would assume, well, if this is going to be an end of the system in the future, that system has to be set up again. It's not here now. Now, it doesn't occur to them in many cases to think, well, maybe this is talking about when this actually happened. I mean, it did happen historically. Daniel and Ezekiel and frankly, all the prophets, or most of them, spoke about the coming of the Messiah followed by the destruction of the Jewish temple system. And that happened. Daniel actually spoke of it in Daniel 9. He said the Messiah will be cut off, and then the prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That's basically the end of the sacrificial system, when the city and the sanctuary, the temple, that is, were destroyed in A.D. 70. So I don't know of actually any Old Testament prophecies about specific events that remain to be fulfilled in the future. In fact, in Luke 21, when Jesus was asked about when the temple would be destroyed, because he predicted it in Luke 21, he predicted it in Luke 21, 6. And then in verse 7, the disciples came and said, "Teacher, when shall these things be?" That is, when will the temple be destroyed? Because that's the only thing Jesus had spoken of. "And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" Once again, what sign will there be when the temple's about to be destroyed, and when will it happen? Now, Jesus gives a discourse that answers both questions. As to the question, when will it be, he said, "This generation will not pass before all these things take place." Okay, so he said that in verse 32. As far as the question of what sign will there be that these things are about to take place, in verse 20 of the chapter, he says, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know its desolation is near." So the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem is near when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, which happened, of course, in AD 70, and when the temple is destroyed. So this is what he's talking about here. And when he does talk about that, he says in verse 21, "Then," that is when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, "let those in Judea flee to the mountains, let those who are in the midst of her depart, let not those who are in the country enter." Now he says this in verse 22, "For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." Now he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in that generation, in AD 70. His disciples, some of them would see it, he said. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then flee, get out of here, go to the mountains, because these are the days of vengeance that all things written," meaning in the prophets in the Old Testament, "might be fulfilled." So whether all things is a literal absolute all, or just means, as it sometimes does, an overwhelming percentage of the things that were predicted. But he certainly has indicated that an awful lot of the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in AD 70. That you can't get around that in his statement. So, and since many of the prophets in the Old Testament do speak of a destruction of the temple beyond the Babylonian exile, we would have to say, well, I guess that happened in AD 70, just like Jesus said it would. But we don't have any references to a third temple or a destruction of a third temple. First of all, if they're going to destroy a third temple, they'll have to build it, because there isn't one now. And so many who are obsessed with signs of the end times will read into these passages that are about AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. They'll assume this is talking not about the temple that was in fact destroyed in AD 70, but another temple that's never mentioned in Scripture that would come up later in the end times, and it would be destroyed. But this is simply reading what someone wants to find in the prophets into them, rather than reading them for what they're actually talking about in the time frame they're talking about. So, yeah, you're right. A lot of prophecy teachers go to Daniel, they go to Zechariah, they go to Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and they have all these schemes about what's happening or supposed to happen in Israel, they think, and they apply them to the end times, though the prophets themselves don't do that. And, by the way, neither do the apostles, because the apostles quote from all of these passages and don't apply them to the end times. They apply them to their own times, because they were looking at the imminent destruction of Jerusalem while they were writing. It was coming soon. So, yeah, I hear you. It's frustrating when, you know, teachers don't pay any attention to what the passages are really talking about in their context. But it gets them a lot of interest. A lot of people are interested in end times, so that's what they do it for.
It gives them better sermons to share.
More exciting, more sexy, more sensational, yeah.
Yeah.
You know, got to keep the customer satisfied.
Right. You know why? Being a Christian, you want to know things. You know, listen, there's tribulation since the beginning, and it's worse and worse, and it'll always be here, and Christians have always been persecuted.
Yes. Yeah, and you make a great point.
More now than ever.
You make a great point that, you know, we want to know things. And one thing that everyone wants to know is the future, especially the near future. if we had sort of a line on that, we'd know how to invest better, profitably. We'd know how to prepare. We could do all kinds of things if we could read a crystal ball and know the future. And so the pastor who says, oh, the Bible tells us the future, and I'll preach about it here, you're going to get a big crowd because even though you're not telling the truth about the Bible, you are you're scratching an itch. Now, you mentioned we want to know things, and so did the disciples. When Jesus was about to ascend, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the things, the times and the seasons that the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the Father knows when that's going to be. It's not for you to know. Don't even speculate it. Don't even worry about it. Don't think about it. It's not for you to know. Well, what is for me to know? Well, he said in the next verse, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So in other words, instead of speculating about times and seasons and things that we don't really know and it's not ours to know, how about if you just kind of get filled with the Spirit and go out and be a witness to Jesus? That's what you're here for, not to speculate about things like that. Anyway, it's amazing the huge percentage of churches that have ignored what Jesus said and have made the mistake of misreading the prophecies, but they're getting a lot of money and a lot of crowds from it. So, hey, it's not likely they're going to stop anytime soon. Okay, there's incentive in it. Let's talk to Tim from La Mesa, California. Tim, welcome.
Yes, Steve. I have a similar question to the last one.
Okay.
In the book of Isaiah, chapter 17, it talks about Damascus being turned into rubble. And I know Damascus has been conquered before, but apparently it's never been, like, totally torn down into rubble. How do we explain that?
Yeah, that's a hyperbole. It's actually talking about, in chapter 17, it's talking about the destruction of Damascus and of Samaria. This is in the context where Syria, with its capital in Damascus, and the nation of Israel, with its capital in Samaria, are joining together against Jerusalem in the time of Ahaz to try to overthrow him and put a puppet leader in that they can control so they can have a three-way coalition against the Assyrians. Now, this idea began to be discussed in chapter 7 and 8, and it comes up again because it's still an issue at certain times during Isaiah's ministry. The people were concerned about Damascus and Samaria, the capitals of Syria and Israel, are coming against Jerusalem. Now, this is predicting that those places are going to be destroyed, and they were within 3 years. Within 3 years of the prophecy, they were destroyed. And it says this: behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. Those are parts of Syria also. They will be for flocks which lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom of Israel. The kingdom from Damascus, that's Syria. The remnant of Syria, they will be as the glory of the children of Israel, says the Lord of hosts. So it's talking about Israel and Syria, which in the days of Isaiah were significant threats. Now, when it says that Damascus will be a ruinous heap, you can look at the commentaries on this. I thought I had it written on the margin of my Bible. I don't, but I have written a paper on this. I think it's posted it on Facebook, I think. But almost all commentaries recognize that this was fulfilled within a few years' time. Even some that are futurist commentaries, like which was it? I think it might have been MacArthur's commentary, if I'm not mistaken. He said it was fulfilled in Isaiah's time, but it also looks to an end times fulfillment. So he's looking for two fulfillments for some reason. Isaiah doesn't mention two. But commentators point out that the prophets often use, since they're writing in poetry, they use hyperbole. They talk about a destruction in more devastating terms than sometimes it really turns out to be, just because they're trying to emphasize the significance and totalness of the destruction. It says Damascus shall cease to be a city. Damascus did not actually cease to be a city, but it did cease to be an independent city. It became a vassal state of the Assyrians, and it was reduced to nothing but an insignificant vassal of a larger pagan empire. And, you know, it didn't literally cease to be a city. It didn't literally become a heap of ruins. Though, in the course of conquering it, Assyria probably did make several heaps of ruins in the city through war. And the city didn't, it didn't stop being a city, but it ceased to be the kind of independent city it used to be. So it's hyperbole, but it's definitely talking about the same thing that you read about in Chapter 7 and Chapter 8, which is also about those two kingdoms going to be destroyed within a few years. Isaiah says, actually, a child is going to be born. He says, before that child can say, my mother or my father, these two cities will be judged and destroyed. So, you know, it's really just the next few years this is going to happen, he says.
Great. Thanks for clearing that up.
All right, Tim. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Chad from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Chad. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I appreciate you taking my call.
Yeah.
So I sent you an email about this so you can disregard by answering it now. I've been serving in the church about 5 years. I've only been in the faith about seven. But I had a schism at the top. I was kind of betrayed by a pastor, so their response to me, we finally got to sit down and talk about it, and their response to me, they didn't take accountability. Their response to me was, well, that's just the price of being in ministry. It'll probably happen again. And where I'm finding myself is during the service, sitting in the front row, and all the negativity and all the misguidance or all the negativity in the sermon is being highlighted to me. It's just I spend all my time deciphering rather than receiving. And I just want to know, first of all, is I'm going through my Bible and trying to find out where a structure in the church that I'm meant to pay a penance to that.
Okay, let me just jump in because we're going to be cut off here. We only have about a minute or so left. And did you say that they betrayed you? And could you tell me just in the vaguest terms what that betrayal looked like? I mean, did they for sure sin against you?
Well, so
it'll have to be quick.
A woman pastor didn't feel like she was receiving all of my attention, and I was taking it. So she pulled me in the office and said, you need to be kind of obligated to me, not to anybody else. And
yes.
I shared that with another pastor, and he shared it with her.
Now, did you, you wrote to me about this some time ago, right?
Yes, sir.
Okay, unless it was a different case, but it was similar. Okay, well, you know, it's, from what you wrote to me before, it seems to me like the woman pastor was kind of on a power trip. She got upset because you talked to another pastor, a man, and she was offended that you went to him instead of her. A real pastor does not require that they be kept in the position of highest authority and oversight over everyone. She should be very happy that many of the things in the church could be handled by other members of the church staff. I mean, the fact that she wants to be in the middle of everything is simply a characteristic that no pastor should have. And I don't care if she's a woman or a man, no pastor, male or female, should have that kind of ego trip. If they do, then that church has carnal leadership. And I would find a different kind of church that is led by spiritual people. That church, I believe, especially if she did betray you, as you say, she should repent. She should apologize. She should humble herself. If she's a spiritual person, that's exactly what she would do. Even if she felt that she could justify if she did, she'd want to say, well, I'm really sorry that, you know, you took it that way and that you were hurt. But she is instead, you know, bolstering her position and taking against you. I'd say find a better church. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.